Open our Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We had two questions last week that relate to the text. Is the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, here in the question, removed from earth at the rapture? And number two, will people who become believers after the rapture receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell them as we do now? Now, since these questions are related to the text today and not what we did last week, but the text today may have some bearing on them, then I'll address them as part of the lesson, and I'll reiterate those questions at that time. The crucial thing to understand with both of these questions is that the Holy Spirit has many different ministries. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He reveals the Scripture. He regenerates. He indwells, he baptizes, he seals, and he does other such things. And some of these ministries are active at times and inactive at other times. But the Holy Spirit himself is active at all times in one or more of these ministries. So just because he may not be involved in one particular ministry at a certain time doesn't mean he is not at that same time actively involved in others. Now we are in 2 Thessalonians, and let's warm up to our text today by a little bit of review. If you have a chart that we've handed out last week and on a number of other occasions, then you'll want to pull that out. And if you don't have that chart, then you'll want to look on with a neighbor or ask if somebody, you know, could borrow one, because most people here have one. So if you see somebody who maybe doesn't have one, then make sure they have a chart. Otherwise, it's going to be hard to follow. I don't have PowerPoint today. And are there any copies anywhere? I don't know if there's any extra copies. I know there are somewhere, but I don't know where they are. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is correcting an error that Satan had inspired in verse 2 through various false prophets, false teachers, and false letters that were written in Paul's name. So from this point forward, Paul is going to sign off his own personal mark at the end of every letter that he writes so as to avoid people thinking that this is a letter that came from Paul and is not. He had a distinct mark that he will now place on his letters. The error that he's correcting was that the day of the Lord had come. Now, this was disturbing the Thessalonians because the day of the Lord is an Old Testament doctrine which teaches that God's wrath will come against his enemies. But here they are, they're his children. And so how could they be in this day of wrath? Paul essentially says in verse 3 that you are not in this day, that is a deception. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that is the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. So the apostasy must come first before the day of the Lord begin, and most people think they know what that means because, oh, they think that means doctrinal departure, you know, when there's no truth left or something like that, or no adherence to the truth. However, we define the apostasy, which is the Greek word apostasia, as the departure of the church from the earth at the rapture. That word means let's just say there are two lines of argument that we use to come to that conclusion that it's not talking here about a doctrinal defection. First, the word usage. Both the noun and the verb are used in the majority of the cases as a departure, and often as a spatial departure, not a doctrinal one, though it is used that way in some passages. So Paul is simply saying that you cannot be in the day of the Lord because first the rapture has to happen. Now, if indeed that is the proper translation, then this passage proves that the church will not enter the day of the Lord. But be aware that, you know, if you try to use this argument to prove the position, there are going to be people that fight you to the death on this because there are other passages that use it as a doctrinal departure. The second line of argument for why, however, we translate apostasy here as departure, as it was done all the way until 1608, by the way, in the Geneva Bible, which is overseen by Theodore Beza on the committee of that Bible translation. So up to 1608, it was always translated as departure, or a Latin word, decessio, which meant departure. But the second line of argument for translating it this way is the fact that Paul doesn't give any explanation of what the apostasy is. And when someone doesn't define what it is, then you have to assume that his audience clearly knew what he was talking about. So if we go back into the prior letter that we have already been through, we would discover that Paul had already taught them about the departure, that is, about the rapture at the end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. So it would be really natural for Paul to come along in a second letter to them, a follow-up letter, and when he got to a teaching about the rapture, he would just simply summarize it as the departure. So the departure would then be Paul's way of summing up the doctrine of the rapture. Or we just put it this way. Today we call it the doctrine of the rapture. Then they called it the doctrine of the departure. What's the difference? There is no difference. The rapture means to be caught up off the earth into the air with Christ. The departure means to depart from earth to go into the air to meet with Christ. So it is my conviction that Paul is teaching in verse 3 that the day of the Lord cannot come unless the departure comes first. That is the rapture. Then Paul goes on to a second but closely related event, that is the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Now what does this refer to? Well, this on your chart is the opening event of the day of the Lord. So you'll have the rapture, and then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, and when that happens, the day of the Lord has already begun. So since the man of lawlessness is very definitely a person, we concluded he's the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, the opposer and the exalter of himself, all definite articles. It's very definitely a single person, and we concluded that the most common way we speak of this person is to call him Antichrist. So therefore, we would say that the day of the Lord begins when Antichrist's identity is revealed. That doesn't mean everybody in the world knows it, but that means that it is able to be decipherable by the man who has wisdom and is able to calculate the number of his name according to Revelation 13, that is 666. So if you look on our chart, you will see that his revealing is not the event that begins the 70th week of Daniel. That doesn't begin until later. Well, I don't know how much time is there, probably not much, but nevertheless, the 70th week of Daniel begins with a different event. It begins with the Antichrist signing a covenant with Israel. And then we have another event or period of time on your chart called the Great Tribulation, and that begins with the Antichrist committing the abomination of desolation. But the day of the Lord begins when Antichrist's identity is revealed by the person or thing that we will study today called the restrainer. So we have three periods on your chart: Day of the Lord, 70th week of Daniel, and Great Tribulation. And each is different than the other because each begins at a different time. Now, this is a major key to Bible prophecy. The Day of the Lord, the 70th week of Daniel, and the Great Tribulation are not the same. And yet, if you read, you will see these confused in virtually all prophecy writings. At some point, they are confusing one or more of these and basically defining them as the same thing. Now, they do overlap in time, yes, I mean, obviously. But the very fact that they have distinct starting points in the Scripture tells you they are not the same. Now, we're interested in the day of the Lord, and it is a long period of time, over 1,007 years, perhaps even going on into eternity. Because whether you think that way or not doesn't bother me one way or another. But it begins when Antichrist's identity is revealed. Now, if that is the case, then his identity must now be concealed. It's being restrained. It's being held back. We say it's being held back right now because Satan right now wants to take over the world and rule it with unbridled power. And his chosen instrument to do that is the Antichrist, through whom he will incarnate himself, is a counterfeit Christ. But he can't realize this desire right now, and the reason is because God runs history, God has a plan for history, and God's plan for the present time has been revealed in the book of Daniel to us, as a course of Gentile kingdoms that will rule in what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. And Satan can't thwart God's plan. So he cannot get his man Antichrist out onto the stage of the world to rule all nations until God's plan reaches that point in which it's time for him to do so. Because Satan is underneath God's power. And so God is working out his plan, and at this moment he is restraining Satan's plan. Therefore, Satan, in every generation, as we'd say, 1, 2, 3, maybe 4, 5, or a whole lot, I don't know, of Antichrist running around. Because in any generation, it could be the generation in which he has to call that man out into the open to rule over all nations and start a worldwide rebellion against God. But God is somehow, either through someone or something, restraining the identity of Antichrist from coming out into the open. And that's our big topic today. Who or what is the restrainer? Now, the man of lawlessness has many titles, as you see beginning in verse 3, just like Jesus has many titles. We usually call Jesus by the title Christ. That's the most common. We don't typically run around saying our bright morning star. But he is that, and it is a title. We typically call him Christ, and we normally call this individual here the Antichrist. We don't usually call him the man of lawlessness or the son of destruction. But these are also equally titles. And he has many other titles, which I will now list. In Genesis, he's called the seed of Satan. Genesis 3:15. In Isaiah, he is called the star of the morning and the son of the dawn. Isaiah 14:12. In Micah, he is called the Assyrian. In Daniel, that's Micah 5:5. In Daniel, he is called the little horn, Daniel 7:8. And the prince who is to come, Daniel 9:26. And the willful king, Daniel 11:36. In Revelation, he is called the beast out of the abyss, Revelation 11:7. The beast out of the sea, Revelation 13:1. And in Revelation 17:9 through 11, he is the eighth and the seventh king. In 1 John, he is called Antichrist, 1 John 2:18, and Paul here in the letter to the Thessalonians calls him by three titles, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, and the opposer and exalter of himself. So, since we've embarked on this individual who is given three titles in this passage, let's give an overview of the career of Antichrist throughout history. Now, from the beginning of time, in the Garden of Eden, God revealed a program after the fall, a program of war. War between two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. Now, the seed of the woman is developed through the Old Testament along the lines of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and it comes to rest in the house of David. It culminates in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 in Jesus, who is the Messiah. The seed of Satan has no clear lines of development as the Old Testament gives for the Messiah. But it does show himself in the Pharaoh of the Exodus, who tried to kill all the baby boys. In Queen Athaliah, who tried to destroy the royal house of David. In Haman, who just tried to destroy the Jews in Persia. In Antiochus Epiphanes IV, in the time of the Maccabees. And in Herod the Great, when the Messiah is born into the world and he attempts to destroy him. Now, all of these and others throughout history have attempted to destroy the seed of the woman. But since he's been successful, they have attempted to destroy those who are the people who brought the Messiah into the world, that is, the Jewish race. However, all of these individuals are not the actual incarnation of Satan. But there is one who is, the ultimate Antichrist, and he's still to come, and he will eventually rule over the whole world. But since Satan does not know exactly when God's plan is going to culminate in the Antichrist, then Satan has prepared Antichrist in every generation. When the time comes, the restrainer will remove his restraint, and the ultimate Antichrist will be revealed. He who has wisdom will be able to decipher who this individual is before the whole world knows who he is. The numerical equivalent of his name will be 666, and he will rise from within the ancient Roman Empire, perhaps from the ancient Assyrians who reside today in modern-day Iran and claim to be descendants of the Assyrians. He will rise when there is already on the stage a 10-nation confederacy, and he himself will become an 11th king among them, but he will be unlike them, and he will subdue three kings, that is, he'll kill them, because they won't submit to him, thus making him the eighth. 10 minus 3 is 7, and that makes him the eighth. So he's the 11th, then he's the eighth, and he's also the 7th, as we'll see. He will be killed in battle, but it's my personal conviction and the conviction of other theologians that God will raise him from the dead at the midpoint of the 70th week of Daniel. Satan will come to indwell him. He will perform great signs and wonders. He will deceive the nations of all the earth, and they will be amazed at him, and they will worship him as the God of the universe. He will become world dictator and will reign over the seventh great Gentile kingdom of history. That is, we start with the first, which was Egypt. And then we have Assyria. Then we have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome 1, and then this is Rome 2. So this is the seventh kingdom and the final Gentile kingdom in world history. And he will be the embodiment of that seventh kingdom. When he rules the world, anyone who wants to engage in economic commerce will require them to have the mark of the beast, that is 666, the number of his name or his name, on their forehead or on the back of their hand. However, if someone takes that mark, they will have the privilege to engage in economic commerce and buy food, sell food, whatever. But if a person takes that mark, they are destined for destruction. It is impossible for them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have decided and are beyond the point of return. They cannot possibly believe in the Lord Jesus. They have been sent great delusion, as we will learn later in our chapter. He will also enter into the temple in Jerusalem, and he will commit the abomination of desolation, breaking his covenant with Israel. He will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will turn against Israel, waging total war against them in an attempt to destroy God's covenant promises to that nation and to take control of Jerusalem and reign from there over the whole earth. He will prosper, but he will come to his end, and he will be annihilated and destroyed forever in the lake of fire. So that is a quick overview of the career of Antichrist. And we'll read what Paul wrote in verse 4 as a summary of his career here. Then we wanted to get into the key part of the text, which is how his career gets started. That is the removal of the restraint. In verse 3, he is called the man of lawlessness, and we covered that title last week. It basically means that he's the most autonomous individual ever, and he himself will be the source of law and ethics. International law will proceed from him. Then he's described as the son of destruction. And son of, we said, is a Hebrew idiom for destiny. That is, it means that he is destined for destruction. He will come to the brink of total power and control over all the world, but then he goes to destruction. And there are many passages that describe his destruction. In this one, it is described in verse 8 this way. The Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. But it is also described in Daniel 7:26, Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:36, Daniel 11:45, and Revelation 19:20. So many passages mark out this son of destruction. That is, it tells his destiny to be destroyed. In verse 4, he is called by a third title in our passage, the opposer and exalter of himself. See, he does two things here. He opposes God, speaking monstrous things against the God of gods, and he exalts himself. Daniel says he will magnify himself above every so-called God, will make himself the object of worship. Proclaiming to be God, he will set up an image of himself in the temple, which he commands all men to worship. And many passages describe both his opposing and his exalting activity. Here Paul describes it in verse 4 as the one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God displaying himself as being God. That is his opposing and exalting activity. But it's also described in Daniel 7:25, Daniel 11:36-38, and the majority of Revelation 13, that chapter is devoted to the opposing and exalting activity. So let's look at some of this activity in verse 4 and make some observations. He will take his seat in the temple of God. Now there are two words for temple in the Greek New Testament. The first one is hieron. It is spelled I-E-R-O-N. I-E-R-O-N. And that word refers to the whole temple complex. Remember, you have the inner court, you have the outer court, you court of the Gentiles, court of the women, all these different courts, that is a part of the whole temple complex. And Hieron refers to that whole temple complex. The other word for temple is Naos, N-A-O-S, N-A-O-S, and it refers to the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, that one single room, the most holy room, the Holy of Holies. And the word used here of temple is Naos, and therefore it refers to that one room, the Holy of Holies. And by the way, when we are called a temple in 1 Corinthians 6, both corporately and individually as the church, it uses the word Naos. So it refers to the Holy of Holies. Now, if that's the case here, and this prophecy was not fulfilled in AD 70, with Nero, who never did this thing, but people try to say Nero was the Antichrist, which is absurd because his name does not add up to 666. You have to invoke his title as Caesar to get the numbers to add up, and you also have to change the ending of his name, so it doesn't add up. And he never did all the things the Bible says the Antichrist would do anyway, and so Nero is not the Antichrist, as preterists are trying to claim today. And since that is the case, and the temple was destroyed in AD 70, just like Jesus said it would, and over in Luke 21, it was destroyed by Titus and the Roman armies, then if Antichrist is to do the activities here in verse 4, then the temple must be rebuilt. At least you have to have the altar, and you have to have the furniture, and you have to have a Holy of Holies, and the whole thing has to be cleansed, and it has to be operational by the middle of the 70th week so he can commit the abomination of desolation when he enters the holy place and stops the whole thing. So let's look at our chart. If the 70th week of Daniel begins, and you can see at the bottom there's a box that points to the beginning, and it says, Antichrist makes the covenant. He does that with the leadership of Israel, guaranteeing them military security and promising them peace. This will bring about the beginning of the final week of Daniel's 77s in Daniel 9. At the middle of that 7 years, the Antichrist will enter the Holy of Holies, the Naos, and will commit the abomination of desolation that will render the temple defiled. Now, to do that, of course, the temple has to be rebuilt. You can't enter into a temple and defile it if it isn't in physical existence in the physical city of Jerusalem. So it must be rebuilt. It must be cleansed by blood sacrifice. It must be operational. Okay? That is, they must be offering sacrifices to the great dismay of Peter. Now, I don't know when it will be rebuilt, cleansed, and operational. What I do know is that Orthodox Jews have been planning and organizing to rebuild a temple on the Temple Mount for decades. Right now, of course, there's a structure over the primary location called the Dome of the Rock. It's on the highest point of what is called Mount Moriah. And that is where these Orthodox Jews want to build their temple. Now, that area is the most sacred space of Judaism. That rock is being covered by the dome. As Lean Rittmeyer argues, the very location of the Holy of Holies is under that rock, under that dome, on that rock. And he's one of the leading authorities on the Temple Mount. He's done extensive Temple Mount excavations, I believe, since back in the 60s. And he has studied the dimensions of that rock that are now covered by the Muslim dome, and you can see from his diagrams in his book, I think it's called The Quest. I've got it in my office. And I would have shown you pictures, but maybe I will next week. But there is a rectangular space on that rock, covered by the dome today, that is precisely the dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant. And you can see where the walls of the Holy of Holies were, and everything's perfectly oriented. And he suggests that is precisely where it once sat. So that place, the highest point on Mount Moriah that is now covered by the Muslim dome is the most sacred place in the world for Judaism. It is the holiest site because they believe several things about that site. They believe that that is the position, GPS-wise, from which the whole universe was created. They believe that it is where Abraham took Isaac and offered him a sacrifice. And of course, they believe that is where the Ark of the Covenant was located. And there are many Orthodox Jews now living today, at this very hour, preparing the furniture to exact specifications of the Hebrew Bible. There are Orthodox Jews who are training a priesthood to serve in the future temple. There are Jews who are planning, architecturally, to build the future temple after the model of Solomon's revealed in the Old Testament. So there are things in place to build this temple today. However, there are also some things that are not in place. Things like Muslim control of the Temple Mount. Even though the Temple Mount is formally under Israeli sovereignty, the Temple Mount is controlled by the Muslim Waqf, or we say like the police. And the reason it is because the Israeli leadership today don't want to, you know, rock the boat, right? And the majority of the Jews, even though they may, on the surface, follow some Orthodox traditions of Judaism, they are secular, and they have effectively turned over control of the Temple Mount to the Muslims. And if you want to go up there today, of course, then you'll have to go through this big checkpoint, and of course, if you take your Bible up there, then, well, you'll never see it again. And if you go through the up there on the Temple Mount and you start praying, then just know that you can be arrested. And if you walk around, you know, just know that you'll be followed by these strange guys that have, they're all wired up and they're undercover Muslim police. And you won't be able to go into the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the southern end of the Temple Mount or the Dome of the Rock in the, basically in the center like you used to could, because it is a highly sensitive area. And if you do anything offensive to the Muslims, as I almost did one time when I was up there standing outside the Golden Gate, then you might start World War III. And of course, when high-profile Jewish figures go up there, like Ariel Sharon did back in the year 2000, the Palestinians erupted in the whole intifada of violence. They just did not like Ariel Sharon going up there, because who was Ariel Sharon? Well, he was a high-profile military leader in the IDF all the way back to 1948. So this is a block to a present rebuilding of the temple and making it operational. Nevertheless, at some point in the future, these blocks will be removed and the temple will be rebuilt right where the Dome of the Rock is right now. And like I said last time, it is my guess, and it is just sheer speculation, but it is my guess that it's the Antichrist who's going to provide these conditions. When he signs the 7-year peace covenant with Israel, initiating the 70th week of Daniel, that may very well set in motion the plans that have already been set in motion to build it so that it'll be cleansed and that it can be a place where the Jews can sacrifice. So whereas from the Jews' perspective, it is going to be a temple where they can sacrifice, from the Antichrist's perspective, it is a place for himself to be worshipped in that temple. It is a counterfeit of God's program of himself being located in the Holy of Holies and being worshipped. So now he is going to place himself in the Holy of Holies so that he can be worshipped. And that's what our verse is talking about. So that he takes his seat in the Na'an of God, the Holy of Holies, displaying himself as being God, that is, claiming to be the God of the universe. Interestingly, a lot like the ancient Assyrian kings claimed, and those of you who studied with us in Nahum have seen quotes from the ancient Assyrian kings that exalt themselves as being the God of the universe. And he is, in other places, called the Assyrian. So the Antichrist will be very arrogant like the Assyrians. And since the Assyrian region was at one point part of the Roman Empire, and the Antichrist must come from within the Roman Empire, then it is possible that the Antichrist would be of Assyrian descent, and he would take on the character of all the ancient Assyrian kings, exalting himself as being God. And now Paul says in verse 5, "Do you not remember, while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? That is, when I was face to face with you, teaching you in Thessalonica." Now there are two significant things I want to point out from this verse, which unfortunately are just skipped by, you know, by most commentators. The first one is that the verb telling at the end of the verse is an imperfect voice. And the imperfect means repeated action over past time. It means over and over and over and over and over, I was telling you this. It doesn't mean that Paul talked Antichrist career one time on a Thursday afternoon for 5 minutes to the Thessalonians. It means that Paul went over it and over it and over it and over it. because Paul happened to believe in review, like I do. And so day after day after day, Paul would review the Antichrist career with them. Now, Paul evidently believed that Christians who would not enter the day of the Lord and be under Antichrist rule, nevertheless needed to go over and over and over Antichrist career. Why? Well, one very obvious reason is because it is a subject of the Word of God. And all of the Word of God has been given for us, for our learning. And obviously, a second reason is because Paul taught in contrasts. He used things that collided so that we would be able to more effectively see the nuances and differences. Paul taught that Antichrist is the contrast to Christ. And he taught that the seed of Satan is the contrast of the seed of the woman. Now, very clearly, the Bible teaches by way of contrast, okay, that this is the way that we are most accurate at recognizing truth and distinguishing it from error. We compare and contrast. So there's no such thing as just teaching the truth thing and supposing, well, everybody will, if they know the truth, then they'll detect the error. That's baloney. Because you cannot show me anywhere where the Bible does that. So the first thing to point out is the imperfect tense of telling, that verb. Paul taught them over and over and over the career of Antichrist, and of course he did as contrast to Christ. The second thing I want to point out is that Paul was only in Thessalonica for how many days? If we were to unfold Acts 17 once again to see where he visited Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, how long did we discover that he spent there? 3 Sabbaths. Now, at maximum, that's 21 days, because 22 days, and you've already reached the 4th Sabbath. Acts 17 says 3 Sabbaths. So it could have been as little as 15 days, but we'll grant up to 21 days. And yet, in 21 days, Paul was there. He already taught them the whole prophetic outline. You know, Paul didn't say, well, you know, you don't need to worry about all that prophecy stuff. You should just believe in Jesus. No, Paul evangelized these people with the message of Jesus, and then he quickly followed up with doctrinal training. Now, this was Paul's standard operating procedure, as we learned through the book of Acts. And part of that training was prophecy. But that's not all the training involved. The training involves salvation. How is it that a man is saved? The training involves service. How do we serve one another? How do we lead by example? And part of it was training in sanctification. How do we grow spiritually now that we are in Christ? And part of it is training in many, many other doctrines. And you say, Paul did all that in 21 days? And I say, yes, absolutely he did. I say that Paul was what I call a content Bible teacher. Okay? He taught content, 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 and he taught it day after day after day. You say, why was Paul so interested in teaching content? Because that is what you need to live the Christian life. Man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that comes from the mouth of God. And you cannot live the Christian life on a few stanzas sung 95 times of trying over a rock band that's blowing your eardrums out for an hour and a half. That does not help people grow spiritually. The only thing that grows people spiritually is the Word of God. Content. And that's what man was created for. Content, not rock concerts. Now, Paul didn't care about any of that kind of stuff. Okay? Paul didn't need it to reach any person for Christ either. He had something infinitely more valuable to reach people with. And that is the living Word of God. And Paul was interested in giving these people something valuable in his time with them. Not something that was just distracting. Getting them distracted from the most important thing. Paul believed the gospel was the power of God unto salvation, not rock music, not programs, not all the other 101 things that people try to use to win people to Jesus. Those are more marketing techniques, and Paul was not interested in that. Paul was interested in giving content because Paul was interested in reaching the intellect of man, the thinking part of man. Paul didn't care about all the hot emotion getting going. The only time that you see emotion get going is when people are reacting the wrong way to Paul and he's upset about it. Now, we can get emotion going over a football game. And many of you do. See, today everything is turned around. Everything is exactly backward. For example, the intellect is defined this way. The intellect is anti-spiritual. Oh, you'll puff up if you know too much of the Word of God. Because you need to emote more, because that is where the Holy Spirit is, in the emotions. Now, Christianity is inundated today with these anti-biblical statements. Here's another one. Have you ever heard the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge? Oh, he's got a head knowledge, but he doesn't have a heart knowledge. He's puffing up. He's becoming arrogant. Did you know that in the Bible there is never once, ever, a distinction between the head and the heart? And never once is the heart defined as the seat of emotion and the head as the seat of the intellect. Never. Always and forever, they are identical. The heart is the thinking part of man. The lave in the Old Testament, the cardia in the New. It is the thinking part of man. And it is completely anti-biblical to divide the head from the heart. Now, have you ever thought that how can you develop faith if you don't address the thinking part of man? Paul taught that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God, content, intellectual content, thinking content, understanding. Paul taught, be ye transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. Now, how is that going to happen apart from teaching content of the Word of God? And Paul taught this, in Christ are hidden all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. Well, if they are all hidden in Christ, who is in hypostatic union and kenotic, then we might want to know what those doctrines are. Because Paul saw them as very practical and essential to developing humility. The problem is not knowledge. The problem is knowledge not submitted to the Word of God. That is the height of arrogance. But Paul says, I have topoisonuphrenes, which means I have humility of mind, that is, all my knowledge is taken captive to the Word of God. And that is not arrogance. That is the height of humility. And Paul taught that we are to destroy speculations and every lofty thing exalted against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ. Thought. And just how are we going to do that kind of apologetics if we are having an emotional fit every Sunday? When you go to war, as that verse in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5 explains, just in physical combat, one of the worst things that you can do is go into war leading with your emotions. You're going to get yourself killed and a whole lot of other people in your platoon. We are in a war, a spiritual war. That's why Ephesians talks about the importance of putting on the armor of God. Because there are spiritual principalities and powers that are in war against us. And the weapons of our warfare are developed in the mind. And you cannot use your emotions to win these battles. When you go to war, you have to know very clearly what the objectives are, where the battle is being fought, and you have to focus all of your assets logistically on that target so that you can take it down and operate according to the procedure. That is the only way to destroy your enemy, and that is the only way you can destroy your spiritual enemies. You must have very clear outlined objectives, and you must follow the protocol of the Word of God. Now, if you get your mind straightened out, and you are able to think like a Christian, as the Lord Jesus Christ did in His temptations, and was able to respond exclusively with one weapon, that is the Word of God, then after that, your emotions can relax. Then you can have stability in life, because they will be under the control of doctrine, and you will win the spiritual battles. And doctrine is not a bad word either, because doctrine, what is it? What does the word didaskos mean for doctrine? It just means what? Teaching. Okay, everybody's got teaching. Everybody's got their agenda. But that's all it is. And what did Paul do? He taught. He taught the Word of God. And he did what? And he taught some more of the Word of God. And he did what? He taught some more of the Word of God. And he did what? He taught some more of the Word of God. Why? And anyone with half a brain in verse 5 can see that if Paul taught them all this in 21 days and made a big to-do about the career of Antichrist, Paul was not against doctrine. Paul was, in fact, more interested in doctrine than anything in the whole world. And I, for one, intend to follow the Apostle Paul, who followed our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, if someone's hoping around here that we're going to teach less and emote more, well, just let me save you the time right now and tell you that we're not going to change. Not on my watch. If anything, we'll teach more. So in verse 5, Paul taught them prophecy over and over and over. He did this within the span of 21 days, so much that he could say, all right, now what is wrong with you guys? Don't you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things over and over? I expected you to actually learn that, he says, and to remember it, so that you wouldn't be duped by false teachers, false letters, false prophets. Now verse 6, and here we come to the issue of the restrainer, which is linked back to verse 3, because verse 3 is concerned with the man of lawlessness being revealed. So verse 6 is picking up that topic again and discussing the restraint that is holding back the revealing of Antichrist. He says, and you know what restrains him now. And you say, we do? Now, you have in the Greek language restrain here in the neuter. So, then you come to verse 7. So whatever restrains in verse 6 is in the neuter. In the Greek you have what? You have masculine, and that's male, obviously. Feminine, that's female, obviously. And then you have neuter, and that's neither. In verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so. And that participle, he who now restrains, is masculine. So in verse 6, the restrainer is neuter. In verse 7, the restrainer is masculine. And that's an observation that we will want to return to in a moment. So who is the restrainer? Now, some have thought that it was actually Satan, that Satan was restraining. Their idea is that Satan is restraining the fullness of sin as a deception. He's deceiving the world this way. He's letting, later he'll let loose all the fullness of sin during the day of the Lord. And people say, well, that's because, you know, Satan is an angel of light, so he can pull off these kinds of things. But this seems to be contrary to everything that we know about Satan. Satan is not restraining sin. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Further, verse 9 says that the coming of the Antichrist is in accord with the activity of Satan. So Satan is behind the Antichrist. But he is in no way restraining the Antichrist. So some said, well, I think it was Seneca back in the 60s, because Nero was so terrible that Seneca had to hold him back. He was restraining him. So Nero, in this view, is the Antichrist, and Seneca, when he stopped holding him back, Nero did his worst. The problem with this view is that after the Antichrist is destroyed, then the millennial kingdom comes for 1,000 years, and then we go into the eternal state. Since we are clearly not in the eternal state, then Seneca could not possibly be the restrainer. So some said, well, the restrainer, well, it's neuter in verse 6, it's masculine in verse 7, it may not be a person, but it could be the Roman government. See, Paul lived during the Roman Empire, and the Roman government must be what was restraining. Now, there is no question that Roman government restrained. It brought a lot of law to society and order. It restrained. Okay, that is one of the functions of human government as God ordained it in Genesis 9. But Roman government was also very sinful. They had many sinful policies, and it seems very difficult to just explain how the Roman government could possibly restrain the identity of one individual named Antichrist. How did they do that? And how are they doing that today? So other people said, no, the restrainer is the Bible. Wherever the Bible has gone, it restrains. It produces a more righteous culture, and therefore the Bible is the restrainer. And it's true that when the Bible has been taken seriously by a group of people, it has produced a more righteous culture. However, again, how does the Bible keep the identity of Antichrist from being revealed? That doesn't make good sense. So third, some people said the thing that is restraining are Christians, because Christians are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and they restrain sin. And so that means that when Christians indwelt by the Holy Spirit are removed at the rapture from the earth, then it's going to get real sinful. And I have no real problem with that either. Yes. Government restrains sin, the Bible restrains sin, Christians indwelt by the Holy Spirit restrain sin, that's all fine and dandy. But I don't think any of those are the restrainer here. Those things may be instruments used by the restrainer, but they themselves are not the restrainer. I think if you go back to what we said last week and perhaps the week before, that Satan wants to get his man, Antichrist, out into the open so he can rule the world with unbridled power, then whatever is restraining him from coming out must be stronger than Satan. I think that is what gives you the answer. Who or what is more powerful than Satan? And there's only one person. And that's God. Now, some charismatics would say, well, Christians are more powerful than Satan. But is that what the Scriptures say? Or did the Scriptures say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? That is to say, it's not you that is great, but now we are pushed back to the one that is in you, that is, to God. Namely, God the Holy Spirit. That member of the Trinity being the restrainer. So turn to Genesis 6:3. What I want to show you is that one of the ministries of God the Spirit throughout history has been to restrain. That He's operated this way before. And so even though He is not explicitly identified in any of our verses, verse 3, 6, 7, or 8, it seems very obvious that if we know our history from the Bible, then He is very obviously the one that is the restrainer. So much is He a restrainer that His work of restraining is found in every age of history except the judgment phase of the day of the Lord. So for those 7+ years there on your chart, the judgment phase of the day of the Lord, that is the only period in all of history that He's not restraining, apart from, well, the flood, I guess, that year. All right. So all the rest of history He's restraining to some degree. But not at all in this period. It is this one period of time when God the Holy Spirit lets go of all restraint and He's just going to let the human race have at it. Okay? And when He does that, wickedness is going to very rapidly unfold like we cannot even imagine. Now our hearts, as the Old Testament teaches us, are desperately wicked and we cannot even know how wicked we truly are. We cannot imagine right now how much restraint that He is putting on us, all of us, right now to curb us from our natural proclivity to evil. Now this is a tremendous ministry that God the Holy Spirit carries out for both believers and unbelievers. This is not for believers only. God the Holy Spirit is restraining sin and evil among believers and unbelievers. And whenever we see something common to all man, we call that a function of God's common grace. That is, it's common. It's for all men of all languages. So if we had some tool to maybe measure and quantify the degree of evil to which He's restraining, we would be shocked. And the only period we'll be able to compare it to is the period that is yet coming when He's no longer restraining. And that'll give us an actual measurement by which we can compare and contrast the restraint in the world that we have today versus no restraint in that period that's called the Day of the Lord. So when His restraint is removed, Antichrist's identity comes forward, and the full destructive capacity of human depravity is unleashed, it will create the worst world ever in a very short period of time. So it is a tremendous ministry that we must all recognize that God the Holy Spirit does by restraining sin in the world among all men. Now in Genesis 6:3, this is the world before the flood, which some have pointed out was the worst world ever. Because you have depraved people living 900 years, just think how much evil that you could dream up and I could dream up in 900 years. We do a good enough job in 60 or 70. And the whole thing decayed to the point of verse 2 that you have the sons of God, which were the angels, the Bnei Elohim in the Old Testament. Okay, this was a period of angelic government from when He placed the cherubim at the gate of the Garden of Eden up until the flood. And they are ruling the world, and they rule with great power, but it says they began to take by force, in the Hebrew, wives from the daughters of men. Whomever they chose, and they produced a hybrid offspring in the Hebrew called the Nephilim, which were neither human nor angelic. They were some strange other creatures. Now, it was an attempt to destroy the seed promise that was given in Genesis 3. That was the little stunt that was attempting to be pulled off. But the Lord says in verse 3, "Then the Lord said, when this strange intermarriage occurred, my spirit shall not strive with man forever." And the picture is that God, the Holy Spirit, was contending with man. He was fighting with man to keep them from working out their depravity. But it reached a point that he said, that's it. Okay, I'm not going to restrain men forever. I'm going to let go. And so he goes on to give them another 120 years of common grace, and then boom, the flood comes and takes them all away. So that is picture one of God the Holy Spirit involved in restraining. Now turn to Isaiah 63:10. And this deals with Israel under the law. So now we have a special people that have been called out to preserve truth, to bring forth the Messiah. And in Isaiah 63:10, speaking of Israel in verse 7, we come down to verse 10, and he describes how Israel treated him. "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." So see, the grieving the Holy Spirit is not a new thing in the New Testament either. That's an Old Testament truth. "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them." So there you see God striving against Israel to restrain them from sin by sending them divine discipline. And now we come to the present era of the church. And the key passage is 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, our world today is very much like the world before the flood. In fact, the future day of the Lord is compared to the flood in Matthew 24 and 2 Peter 3. These two passages both show a exact correspondence between how the day of the Lord will come about and how the flood came about. That is, both passages teach that their arrival is identical. So just as before the flood, we read, God the Holy Spirit was restraining sin, and we read in Matthew 24 that men before the flood were marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, and then suddenly, without warning, the door of the ark was shut and the flood came and it took them all away. So, before the day of the Lord, God the Holy Spirit is restraining sin. And men are eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And then suddenly, without warning, the way of the rapture will be over, closed, and the day of the Lord's destruction will suddenly overtake them. So the flood and the day of the Lord start identically. The flood is really a foreview of the day of the Lord. And when God the Holy Spirit's restraint is removed, as it was then, a flood of water destroyed all men. As it is then, a flood of fire will destroy all men, as Peter tells us in his second epistle. So the question that someone began with, and which we will close with, is the restrainer, whom we have identified as the Holy Spirit, because, by the way, you do know that God the Holy Spirit is referred to in places as neuter, but also in other places as masculine. And we said that verse 6, the restrainer is neuter, but in verse 7, he who now restrains is masculine. So it would also naturally fit the fact that God the Holy Spirit is in some places neuter and in other places masculine. That's not anything new. Now, how theologians have handled this masculine-neuter issue differs. Some have therefore said, well, the Holy Spirit is not really a person. He's neuter. Therefore, there's not a third person of the Trinity. There is no Trinity. Either there is a binity, that is two in the Godhead, or unity. That is, there's only one God with no diversity of person within it, both of which are heresy. In both views, the Holy Spirit is a force, an impersonal force in the universe. Now, it is obvious that this is heretical simply from the fact that Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lie to who? The Holy Spirit. Now, if somebody could please explain to me how it is that you lie to a force, an impersonal force, then we may entertain the view. But you cannot lie to a force. You lie to people. Now, there are many other passages that clearly depict the Holy Spirit as a person, the third person of the Trinity. So what I think about the references in the neuter mixed with masculine, as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, is it is a way for God, the Holy Spirit, to keep Himself in the background. See, it's not the Holy Spirit's job to be out front. Okay? It's Jesus Christ's job to be out front. That is why it was Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, that was incarnated. It was Jesus Christ who taught. It was Jesus Christ who did the miracles. It was Jesus Christ who died for us. It was Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. It was Jesus Christ who ascended and took His seat at the right hand of the Father. It was not the Holy Spirit who did those things. The Holy Spirit has different jobs. And His jobs are what we would call behind-the-scenes jobs. No less important, but behind-the-scenes. So if you think of it like a theater production, I mean, everybody is important, okay? But God the Son is like the main actor. He's on center stage. And it's Him who keeps the audience focused on Him. God the Holy Spirit is more like a tech guy, okay? He's backstage. He makes the main actor on the stage look good, okay? And that is God the Holy Spirit's role in history. He ministers from the backstage and He points to God the Son. He wants God the Son to be glorified, magnified. So that's why you can always pick out like a Holy Spirit cult, right? Because they will always put undue attention on the wrong person of the Trinity. They'll have everything about the Holy Spirit and did you get the Holy Spirit the second time? And my response to that is I already got Him the first time and I got all I could get. And so... You know, you can always detect the Holy Spirit cult because the Spirit will be the center of everything. And all you have to do is sit there and just kind of take notes. And when you get done taking notes, you know, you'll find that if you've got less than 90% of the focus, you know, if you don't have 90% on Christ and you've got like 50 or 60% on the Holy Spirit, I mean, you're way, way, way out of balance. I mean, the whole focus in the New Testament is keep your eyes on God the Son. And so this neuter masculine switching back and forth is simply a way for God the Holy Spirit to kind of keep Himself in the background, keep the eyes off of Him because He wants people's eyes to be on the Son. And so I think that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer and that this passage supports that. So the question earlier, is the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, is He removed from earth at the rapture? Now, the answer to that I'll give you the technical answer. The technical answer is no. The technical answer is that His indwelling ministry in believers stops at the rapture. But His restraint is a function of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a Jewish truth. The rapture is a church truth. So, yeah, they do happen at the same time. But the restraint itself of sin is not being caused by the church alone. So just because the church removes does not mean that the restraint has necessarily removed. But it will be removed at that time as the initiation of the day of the Lord. So that's the technical answer. The technical answer is no, but for all practical purposes, it'll be the same day. The second question, which is a follow-up to the first, will people who become believers after the rapture receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell them as we do now? Well, we don't have any explicit revelation about this. What I like to say is that they will not be indwelled as we are today. And I would say this for two reasons. One, when you read passages about the day of the Lord, particularly in the book of Revelation, it sounds more similar to the Old Testament dispensation of Israel than it does the New Testament dispensation of the church. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was with them, but He was not in them. Second, there are 144,000 Jews who are sealed in the day of the Lord, and this very clearly sets them apart from other believers during that period. Since the job of sealing is a job of God the Holy Spirit, then He is actively ministering in the day of the Lord, yes, but not in the same way that He's ministering today to us in the church, because all believers today are sealed. Then only the 144,000 are sealed. Probably the Holy Spirit will minister on the earth after the rapture in a number of ways. I would suggest that He will at least do the following. Convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If He doesn't do that, nobody can come to Christ. And secondly, he will regenerate those men who do come to Christ. And he may do other things, of course, but I don't think that he's going to baptize. I think baptism of the Spirit is unique for the church age. I think it's what puts a person in Christ and makes them a part of the body of Christ, which is the church. And that body will be removed at the rapture. So in the day of the Lord, he may indwell some, just like in the Old Testament he indwelled some. He seals some, but not like today where he seals all. Okay. He will certainly, though, convict men of sin, just like he does today. He will regenerate all who believe, just as he does today. So there are ministries that he turns on and he turns off, and that's up to his discretion, or the Son's discretion, up in the Godhead. So now, in the summarizing, we have in the last five verses, verses 3 through 7, we have identified three things. The apostasy is the rapture. It has to come first. Then the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, we've identified him. And finally, the one restraining him, okay, and that's the Holy Spirit, okay. And he is restraining the identification of Antichrist in particular. He's restraining sin in the world in general. When he removes his restraint, the rapture will have already occurred and the day of the Lord will begin. This can happen at any moment, and that is why we're supposed to keep our eyes on Christ. And so we live in light of his coming, so that when he arrives, we will be confident and not in shame at the judgment seat of Christ. So now that we have those things worked out, we'll continue to pursue some more of the prophecy that Paul had evidently already taught them. Let's pray.